I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Shareathon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Have you ever stood in the presence of something that is just so vast and untamable and just beautiful, like the vast wilderness, or maybe an amazing view, the Grand Canyon, the ocean, just something where you looked out and it just made you feel kind of small? Well, imagine now being asked, did you make all of that? Did you set all of these animals free? Did you command the birds to soar in the air? Did you... Well, in Job 39, God is speaking from the whirlwind, and Job's feeling pretty crushed. I mean, Job's not there to, you know, be crushed by God, and God's not there to punish Job, but he wants to reveal a truth that is so profound that it really silences any other argument. God is the creator of all that exists, and when it comes to his will, we certainly don't know all of his ways. Good morning and blessed. Well, I guess we're getting into Lent now. Ash Wednesday is almost upon us. Either way, welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is, well, what is today? It is Tuesday, March 4th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. My goodness, it's only Tuesday. I'm already thinking about the weekend. But in any case, I just want to welcome you to the show and just remind you that the show is brought to you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, right? It's made possible in part by their great support. They do amazing work. They bring the gospel to people around the world, translating and distributing Lutheran books, over 1,600 publications so far, and over 179 languages since the early 90s. They send out these wonderful materials to equip churches and schools and families with these Christ-centered resources. So you can learn more about all their great work at lhfmissions.org. You can help them share the faith in every language. That's lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me an email. thystrongword@kfuo.org is the best way to go about that. You can send me an email. Let me know how you're listening, where you're listening from, and if you have any comments or questions, concerns, complaints, anything like that, feel free to share that with me, and I'll get your questions and comments out on the air if I can. But you know what? If I were to do that today, this is who will be answering your questions. We're grateful to have onto the show for the first time. Charles Saint-Onge, Pastor Charles Saint-Onge, is an LCMS missionary pastor way out in tropical Montreal, Quebec. Good morning, Pastor Saint-Onge. Welcome to the program. How's God treating you lately?
Pretty good. We were just recovering from our snowpocalypse that we had about 2 weeks ago. We had our largest single dropping of snow in a four-day period since 1898. So it's taken us almost until 2 days ago just to clear the streets so that we can move around. We got something on the order of just shy of 3 feet of snow.
Wow, 3 feet of snow. No, that's no fun. Nobody wants that. I tell you what.
Not in a big city, let me tell you.
Well, I was going to say, so you're up there in Montreal. So, I mean, is that a normal amount of snow for, I mean, I get that Canada is Canada, but I didn't think about it for a city. Is that a normal amount?
Really, Montreal is, well, it's about the same latitude as northern Minnesota. So you kind of know where we're at. But to get that much snow in a 4-day period, really, we do have to go back to 1898 was the last time that that ever happened. So it's really not normal. It's normal over the course of a winter, over the course of all of February, to get maybe 3 feet. But to get it all in 3.5 days was a little bit much.
Well, tell us a little bit about your work up there. It sounds like you're in an interesting position that might be a little different than your average parish pastor here in the States. So tell us a little bit about how God's working through you and the saints. Are you still serving the people at Ascension, or what are you on to now?
Yep. Ascension Lutheran Church has been here in Montreal since about 1929. The building that we're in was built in 1952. It took them a little while. It was built by Slovak immigrants who came to Canada and here in Montreal wanted to establish a Lutheran church. At first, they were meeting with the Hungarian Lutherans, with which they had some things in common, but they ended up kind of splitting off and becoming their own parish. Since, I would say, the late 1990s, early 2000s, though, the congregation has sort of left its Slovak roots behind and become truly sort of an international congregation. We are the only confessional Lutheran church in a city of 4.3 million. So we have a ministry that brings in people from literally the entire area who discover the Lutheran take on the Christian faith through podcasts and through KFUO and through the LCMS website, and then seek us out and are always sort of shocked that we're it. We're the only place to go. So why don't you have churches all over the city? I'm like, well, that would be great and something to work on.
Right.
So right now the congregation is still smallish. We have about 40 on a Sunday morning, but those 40 are Thai, Chinese, Bangladeshi, Indian, Pakistani, Quebecois, Canadian, and speaking a multitude of languages. So I actually have a stack of books from Lutheran Heritage Foundation on my shelf here behind me that we are giving out all the time. So of the 6 people that we baptized in the fall, I'm trying to remember, I believe 5 of them, 4 of them were Hindi speakers and 2 were Punjabi speakers. Those were their first languages. So it was very helpful to have a small catechism in their own language, even though I was teaching in English. And even now, as I get sermons ready on Sunday, I make use of Google Translate, and we provide copies in Hindi and Punjabi and in Chinese for some of the people that are attending. So it's a fascinating and very different kind of mission.
Well, I think that's very neat. And how did you get connected with them? I mean, as an LCMS missionary pastor, people might not exactly know what that means. And, you know, I joked earlier about it being the tropics, but I remember when I was going through seminary, they said, well, would you ever be interested in the, you know, a missionary tract or, you know, international missions? I thought, ooh, international. Well, I don't know. Tell me about it. And they were talking, you know, like Thunder Bay, Ontario or something. And I was like, oh, no, never mind. I was thinking tropical. So, you know, yeah, of course, we have missionaries in Canada. It makes sense. But why does that sound odd to us? I suppose because they're our nearest neighbors to the north. We don't think about missionaries coming to the U.S., but they do. So just tell us a little bit about that dynamic, and then we'll move on to our text. We have a lot to cover.
Sure. Well, the Missouri Synod started work in Canada, you know, many, many, many decades ago. And so they've planted churches all over eastern and central Canada and the West, although not so much in the far east. So most of the Lutheran congregations in Canada were in Ontario and the 4 western provinces. If you're not familiar with Canada, we have 5 provinces, so that's only like half of them. The other 5 provinces, 4 of them are in the far east and have really had no confessional Lutheran presence except for an outpost in Moncton, New Brunswick, and a church plant in Halifax. Quebec, which is where I am, is Canada's French-speaking province. And so working here has been even more challenging. When the 1980s rolled around, the Lutheran Church Canada was formed, which was a way of all the Missouri Synod churches in Canada sort of operating nationally and just made things easier from a legal point of view. There were, however, a handful of LCMS churches in Canada that stayed part of the American church body, and Ascension be one of them, and it was because of its Slovak heritage. And so I got connected here because I'm Canadian by birth, was born and raised here, speak English and French, and sort of understand the Montreal situation. It's a French-speaking city with a bilingual component in a province that keeps wanting to become separate from the rest of the country. And so it's been a challenge to work here. And then on top of that, you're working in a neighborhood of about 30,000 people in a half square mile area, of which 25,000 are either immigrants or children of immigrants. So you really need somebody with a mission heart, somebody who's going to be here and understands that this is not like a dyed-in-the-wool, you know, great-grandma learned her catechism here, and then grandma did, and then, you know, mom and dad got married here. It's more of an outpost, reaching out through English classes, open houses, all sorts of different opportunities to bring the gospel to people that have come here from parts of the world where, honestly, it's really difficult to preach the gospel. India is becoming a difficult place to preach, Pakistan even more so, and Bangladesh as well. So we have the opportunity here of inviting people into a church building, most of them for the first time, and they're meeting Christians for the first time, and that we get to be the ones to tell them what the gospel really is.
Well, that's certainly good news. Doing good work up there, and we're grateful for you. Well, we're going to head into our text for today, but before we do, I'd like to start off with a word of prayer. I'd like to invite actually our guests to start us off with a word of prayer. So if you would do that, I'd be grateful, and then we'll jump into the text and see what God has for us today.
Let's do that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to you for your word, that you have revealed yourself to us when we could not find you because of our own sinful condition. We give thanks for every word of scripture from Genesis to Revelation, but especially this morning, we give thanks for the words of the book of Job, that in this book of beautiful poetry and prose, you proclaim to us that there are things that we will simply never understand, but that you understand them all, and that things that might seem chaotic to us are indeed under your control. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us through this word and that it might always point us to Jesus, who, even though things happen to him that we would say are beyond the way we would think a God should work, especially crucifixion, in those things you have saved the human race. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, folks, yesterday's episode did not air, but had it aired, we would have covered Job chapter 38. Now, due to some some technical difficulties that we're still working to solve, we couldn't broadcast the recorded episode yesterday. So let me catch you up. After 37 chapters of silence from God, right? Job's suffering, the long-winded speeches of his friends, all the trials and tribulations that we've been trudging through alongside Job and his buddies. But we've all been waiting for one thing, and that is for God to speak. And ironically, he did in yesterday's episode that didn't air, but he did in the previous chapter. God speaks. That moment has arrived, and he doesn't just offer an explanation. In fact, he doesn't offer an explanation at all. And he certainly doesn't defend his actions. Instead, as Elihu is building up this imagery of the coming whirlwind, it is out of that very whirlwind, the storm that mirrors all that chaos that Job has been enduring, that finally God speaks. And instead of addressing Job's suffering directly, and then that what we want, God to say, this is why this is happening to you. But instead of doing that, God starts just asking him questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the stars to know its place? So God takes Job on this sweeping tour of creation, and he reveals the depth of his wisdom and his power. He talks about the earth's foundations, the boundaries of the seas, the paths of light and darkness, the storehouses of snow, constellations in the heavens. Basically, every question God asks Job, Job has to answer in the negative. No, I'm not God. So Job, who spent chapter after chapter demanding answers, now finds himself confronted with something greater than answers, and that is the sheer majesty of his creator. and he doesn't have the answers for him. And so now today, brother, in Job 39, God continues his response, but I guess we're going to see now, instead of the heavens and the forces of nature, Job's attention is going to turn to something a little different, the wild, untamed creatures of nature. Should be interesting. So how do you see Job, how has Job throughout the years of your ministry fit in? I mean, is this something that you study on a regular basis with your people? Is it something you use in counseling, private study, or is this sort of a neglected book, if you don't mind? So what do you think? How do you think Job's fit into your ministry so far?
I often have people ask, Pastor, would you lead a Bible study on Job? And the thing to me that is kind of daunting is, and I'm sure your listeners have been figuring this out as you've been going through it, it's a lot of poetry, and it kind of goes on and on and on. And it's very easy, I think, to lose the forest for the trees. So I think the most important thing with Job, and I am actually planning to teach it, is to figure out how do you do it in such a way that you don't lose the overarching theme. Secondly, I would say, yes, Job is a very important part in my ministry because I do deal with a lot of people that are dealing with a lot of evil in their lives, who've had to flee from the countries where they were born, to come to a new place with new languages, because in Quebec, French is the language of business, but most people have no idea of that, even Americans who live right next door. People from around the world will come here and assume that, oh, well, we learned English and we're going to just keep learning that because that's what North Americans speak. And suddenly they're confronted with all this new language. And it's like, well, why is God letting this happen to me? And so the book of Job, I've found very comforting for giving some perspective. I also read a commentary on Job a couple of years ago. Our family, and I think this is true of most missionary families, have been through some things, whether it's attacks from certain individuals, not within the church, but from the community because they don't want you here, whether it's a car that drove into our home quite literally and left us sort of homeless for about 9 months, 2 years ago, whether it's the challenges of schooling for your children in an environment where, you know, parochial schools are not an option of any kind, and English schools are really difficult to come by. So often when things happen, people have pointed to me and says, well, it's like Job. And my answer to that is, I would like to have the faith that Job has, because really the book of Job is about Job having faith and trust in the goodness of God and saying how I want to be able to reconcile what's happening to me with the goodness of God. And he can't come to a satisfactory answer. His friends have the simple, easy answers that you and I and a lot of people listening now probably hear from people around them. It's like, well, of course you got cancer because you smoked your whole life. Or of course, you know, your child has run away from home. It's because you were bad parents. Of course, you know, your church is struggling because you didn't preach the gospel the way you should have to your neighbors. There's always people around us that are well-meaning, but want to be able to connect A to, as we say in Canada, Z, or as you guys say, Z. Because you did A, then Z happened. And it's all nice and it's all tidy, and it protects us from the majesty of God. Because what God starts to do in chapter 38 and continues to do in chapter 39, which we're going to get to, is say, look, you're humans, you're mortals, and you're small. You are addressing the one who has created all things, not just this planet, not just our solar system, but the galaxy, and has held all of it together and continues to hold all of it together. And there are going to be things that you cannot understand, but what you can put your trust in is that I am on your side. That's really the overarching theme of Job. And in the end, Job takes that to heart, but you know, you'll get to that when you get to the later couple of chapters.
Well, let's look at the verses today. So last time, as I mentioned, he was really focusing on a lot of creation, a lot of questions to which he doesn't have the answers. He focused on God's majesty. Of course, God, I suppose, focused on God's majesty in his speech. Today, we're going to pick it up just a few verses back, because you can see the shift really begins, in the previous chapter, just a few verses before the end. So, picking up with 39.
Yeah.
Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, they bring forth their offspring and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. So let's just pause there. Just eight verses. You kind of get the theme of where it's going, the shift. We've moved from the amazing sort of environmental aspects of creation to now. I just love all these questions. It's bringing to my mind this realization that some random goat on a mountain gives birth, right? If it's your goat, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, your herd is increasing. If it's some random goat, I don't know, who cares, right? There are thousands and thousands and thousands of goats. Well, God cares. God sees all of these little things happening, and he's in tune with them all at the same time. This really does kind of become a lesson to Job about, you're making all these opinions, but do you even realize that you don't have the bandwidth that I do? You don't see as much as I do. You don't know what I know. Isn't that really what it is? You don't know what God knows.
That's a big part of it. It goes back really to Genesis with this whole idea of God speaking to Adam and Eve and saying that they are to have dominion over creation, a dominion that is now shattered because of the fall. And so when Paul writes Romans, he points out that all of creation is subject to futility. And that's really because of us. It's because of humanity's fall. And so on the one hand, we still have that sense of we want to have dominion over creation. We want it to sort of serve us. But then out there, there's all these sort of animals that they're outside of our control and that are doing their own thing. And so the first few that get mentioned of the eight that get mentioned, we have the lion, we have the raven, we have the mountain goats, and the wild donkey. All of these are kind of ambiguous animals. They are out there doing their own thing, and humanity is in some cases pretty much afraid of them. You don't want to run into a lion in a dark alley, so to speak. We think of lions as creatures in zoos that wander around behind a fence, and they're tame. But if you could put yourself in the place of a hunter in Africa who's in the Serengeti and has got maybe a bow and arrow, and you see a lion coming towards you, that's a terror. And the lion's not under your control. It's going to do its own thing, and there's nothing you can really do about it. Ravens. Nobody domesticates ravens. We have examples of domestic ravens. We have Noah and Elijah's ravens that were sent by the Lord to do special work, but mostly they're considered unclean animals. But there they are. So God is trying to broaden Job's mind to think about things beyond his own little circle. So the first thing we should take away from this is this idea that when we come into a situation where it seems like evil is arrayed against us and nothing is going our way, and why are all these terrible things happening, is to take a step back and say, I need to get out of my little local bubble, because all I'm seeing is what's happening immediately around me. What is the greater context? There are goats. up on the mountains, in the Rocky Mountains, that are doing their thing, that have nothing to do with me. There are people in other countries, in other places, that are suffering through different things than me, but suffering they are. And so this is God's attempt of sort of pulling Job out of his bubble to see that there are things happening in the world that are outside of his control, but that he can understand. Like, you know, I know lions, I know ravens, I know mountain goats. Okay, but I also understand, yeah, they do their thing without me really being involved.
Yeah, this seems to be perhaps one of the first gotcha moments that those who wish to cast dispersions and doubts upon the Bible will employ. And that is, they will say, well, we know about some of these things now, you know, maybe not exactly here, but here in other parts of scripture, often we'll talk about the unknownness of how X, Y, and Z works. And they'll say, well, you know, we have discovered how it works. Therefore, the Bible's message now no longer makes any sense. But that's a little kind of silly, because it would make sense regardless, because Job doesn't know how those things work. So I just want to throw that out there. It's not a big point, but when we read the scriptures, it's important to read them from the positions of those who are receiving them or hearing them, or the environment in which they're being written, because yeah, we might know some of this stuff. We understand a little bit more, but the point remains the same. And that is, as you've been saying, brother, you know, there's so much that just goes on, Job, that you don't have any control over. You can't control every little thing. And is that really what's happening here? Is just Job being upset that he can't control things? I don't know. We'll have to keep looking. But yeah, this idea that God knows things that we don't. God sees things that we don't see. And we have to take that into account before we start blaming God for making the wrong decision about something.
There's two things there that I would build on. One is that there are things that maybe now we understand but are still beyond our control. So, for example, bias fears. We have a better knowledge now than anyone's ever had of how animals and plant life and the water cycle all interact with each other. And so it says, who provides for the raven its prey? It's like, well, we kind of know how the ravens as scavengers end up with prey and the slot that they fill in the biosphere. But then when something goes wrong and we try and fix it, we discover that we really don't know how, we really can't. The systems are too complex for us to easily solve them. So we all kind of know the stories of attempts to introduce some kind of species to help with agriculture in some new place, and then only to have that species sort of overwhelm the environment. It's like we kind of know how it works, but in some ways we don't. And then the other thing is, and I'm speaking now as somebody with a couple of degrees in science, there are things that we know that we will never know. So what do I mean by that? Consider quantum mechanics. We figured as long as we keep diving deeper and deeper and deeper to the subatomic level, to the smallest level, eventually we'd come up with like the world's smallest Lego block. And then we'd be able to rebuild everything from the ground up. We would know how everything's put together. In the 20th century, the deeper we went into creation, the more we ran into unknowns that were unknown by design. So, for example, subatomic particles. It's a principle of physics that says we can know some of their location, but not their movement, or we can know their movement, but not their location. You cannot know both at the same time. It would be as if saying, I can know where my car is, but not how fast it's going, or I can know how fast it's going, but not where it is, which is crazy at a large level, at the world that we're used to living with. And that's where Job is, right? He's in the world he's used to living in. So in many ways, if you're teaching Job and you do get that point made, it's like, well, we know how mountain goats give birth now. It's like, yeah, but the principle still remains that there are a great number of things in the world that even after in-depth study, we've discovered that we will never know the answer to them by design. It's not that our instruments aren't good enough, that our math isn't good enough. We've actually discovered we can't know them. And to me, that proves Job as scripture. It's God continues to make that message to us today, that there are things that you will never be able to nail down.
I think that's a fascinating point. One I want to continue with and keep on going into Job chapter 29 when we come back. But that's what we'll have to do when we come back. So, folks, don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side of this break.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Charles St. Onge. He is an LCMS missionary pastor to Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Quebec. But today, he's taking some time out to help us work through Job chapter 39. And before the break, you were talking about this idea of the unknownness of some of the things about our world. Some things will always be unknown by design. And how I had commented that, you know, sometimes the pushback from those who would want to try to say that the Bible is outdated or whatever would say, well, we, you know, some of the things it says that we can't know or don't know, we do know. And my retort is typically along the lines of, well, a lot of what we do in science, which is wonderful in terms of serving the queen of sciences of theology that is helping to describe God's creation, but a lot of what we do is just that. Descriptions. We come up with ways to describe what is happening, but a lot of the times that doesn't get us closer to the real how or how it started or even why does it do it that way rather than another way. But you were bringing up, I think, a much better point, and that is that there are also plenty of things for which we'll never know. And even if we were to somehow be able to describe and learn or know one thing, the deeper we go, the more mysterious it becomes. I don't want to put words in your mouth. Is that pretty close to what you were saying?
Yeah. And so what that does then is it reminds us that when it comes to the interplay of good and evil and the fact that God allows evil in the world, it sort of falls into that same category of, well, I would get rid of evil. Like, well, how would you do that? Well, I would just, you know, stop people from doing evil. Well, what would that look like? And sometimes you just need to push people a little bit and say, are you God? Have you thought through all the consequences? Any number of very, very smart people in the world will come up with ideas that turn out to be disastrous because they just weren't able to think about all the consequences. One of my favorite science fiction series, there's a protagonist in the series that always talks about doors and corners. You can't see around the corners and you can't always look through the doors. And that's where the surprises are waiting. So when it comes to mountain goats, they give birth. You don't have to help them. They do it by themselves. When it comes to donkeys, why do you need wild donkeys? I mean, donkeys we use to transport things, but if they don't have any purpose, then why are they there? So Job is being not so much berated by the Lord, but he's being guided into a place where he's going to be able to better appreciate how it's possible that terrible things might happen to you, but that doesn't negate God's preservation of the world. Because that's really the point.
So we've talked a little bit then about mountain goats. He also mentions wild donkeys. There's some more animals up coming up next, right? Wild ox, ostrich. Let's hear about some of them as we add some more verses to the discussion. Here we go. Is the wild ox, it says in verse 9, willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear because her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and its rider. Do you give the horse its might? And we're going to pause there, etc. So he transitions into horses and riders, but let's just start here with a little bit of the wild ox, but then mostly the ostrich here. He has quite a bit to say, but the wild ox, right? So will he spend the night at your manger? Are you going to basically, are you going to be able to go out there and tame that wild ox? I mean, they had domesticated animals, obviously, but, you know, I don't know if anybody listening has ever gone out and tried to tame a wild animal from scratch. Maybe even as a naive kid, you realize, yeah, that's pretty tough. That's pretty tough.
It all depends on what kind of animal it is. My great uncle Ernie managed to gain an otter as a pet and even made it into the newspaper. They had this otter that would come and would eat out of his hand and you'd make little slides for it into the lake. And it's a wild animal. But what value was the otter to him? It was a nice companion. It was fun, made for a good newspaper story. The otter didn't accomplish anything, didn't do anything. And that's sort of the point of the donkey and the ox. Regular donkeys, domesticated ones, and domesticated oxen were the workhorses of the agricultural industry. I mean, they're your tractors, they're your pickup trucks, they're your Ford F-150s, right? So you need the donkey to be able to get stuff back and forth to market. You need an ox to be able to plow the ground. But they're wild oxes, wild donkeys. And what point are they? They don't do you any good. They're just out there. They don't help you plow the ground. They don't help you get your stuff to market. So why are they there? That's the question. Because what tends to happen when we're confronted with evil is everything's about me. It's all about us. Why is this happening to me? And the point that God's making is sometimes it's not about you. So those of us who are pastors, even in a mission congregation, you always have older members. You have members that are maybe, you know, approaching their 90th or 100th year. They're slowing down. They're not able to do a lot of the things they used to do. Maybe they've had to move out of their apartment or home, and they're in a residence. And we go and visit them, and oftentimes they'll say, like, why is God leaving me here? Why has God not called me home? What use am I? I'm like a wild ox. I'm like a wild donkey. I can't do any of the things I used to do. And the first thing I try and do as a pastor is to say, maybe it's not about you. Where are you? Who are the people that interact with you daily? Maybe you are in this residence or in this place because of them. Because they're the ones who need to be looking after you. Or there might even be a further chain than that. It might be because there's somebody out in the community who is needing to look after the person who is coming in to look after you. But when our horizon becomes very, very small, then we can't think those things. All we can see is what's happening to me personally. And, oh, look, I'm just sitting here in this residence, and I can't go to the quilting meetings anymore, or I can't, you know, do all the baking at Christmas that I used to do. And so maybe there's no point to any of this. Are you sure that you know what God is up to? Are you sure you know all of the ways that people are interacting? And so, you know, there are wild oxen and wild donkeys, and they're doing their thing because God likes them. it's not just the purpose of animals to serve humanity. The animals are also there because they're cool. And that's a thought that Job is being asked to think about. And then you've got, you know, the ostrich. We have this sense of what birds are like, and we have all sorts of proverbs about birds. Birds of a feather flock together. You know, bird in hand is worth two in the bush. Birds tend to be cute. Birds tend to be imagined as, you know, very domestic animals that look after their young. Jesus himself talks about wanting to be, and our translations all say hen, but those of us who studied, you know, the original languages know a hen is just a mother bird. It's not necessarily a chicken. It could be a mother hawk. It could be a mother eagle.
Right.
And that's what Jesus wants to be, and gathering her brood under her wings, right? That's what Jesus wants to do. But then you got this ostrich. Doesn't seem to care about its kids. It can be really cruel to them. It doesn't have any fear. It can attack. I think of the cassowary bird from the tropics. You were talking about the tropics being missionary. They kill people. That's not what we usually think of when we think of a bird as something deadly, but they can kill human beings. Why are they there? Why are they around? And God says, can you give me a reason other than maybe it's beyond your ken? And that's what he's trying to do with the ostriches and the wild oxen and the wild donkeys and the lions and the ravens is, to you, they are agents of chaos. But what if, from a bigger perspective, from my perspective, they are there to serve a purpose that only I can truly know, because only I, as the Lord, see the whole picture.
So you mentioned earlier about usefulness. I wanted to touch on that for just a second and then move into the ostrich some more. So this idea, like, okay, there are things that exist that may not have utility to you.
Personally, right. Yeah.
Right, right. Oh, yeah, of course, of course. So that's the aspect that I'm actually sort of really chewing on, because, oh, yeah, of course someone could come back and say, oh, well, they're useful to somebody, or they're the ecosystem or whatever. No, I know what you meant. Useful to you. When I first moved into, well, first became a pastor, actually, of northern Minnesota, they were unpacking the trucks, you know, and putting it into the house. And one of my lamps was kind of an unusual lamp. It was all the way to the ground, round, but it, you know, had sort of a filter kind of, I can't really describe it, but just it was a type of lamp that was just for looking at, we might say, down south. So they're pulling it in, and one of the men here, you know, one of these dairy farmers, are like, hey, Pastor, let me ask you something about this lamp. I'm like, yeah, sure, go ahead. Well, what is it good for? Can you read by it? I'm like, well, no, it's not really bright enough to read by. Oh, well, is it like to leave? You know, he couldn't figure out why I would have a lamp that I just thought looked cool.
Yeah.
You know, it had to have some utility. So in this case, it's not just that, like, you know, some animals are useless. I know that's not what you're saying. But how often do we think that if, because something, someone, some being, some whatever, doesn't have immediate utility to me, that somehow it's not important? That's
right.
That selfishness that you're bringing out that I think is kind of a game changer, because, I mean, we recognize that it's been very myopic. People, you know, Job's obviously been woe is me. But there is this reality, as God lays this stuff down, it's not just that, hey, you don't know everything that I know, but I think it includes that, I do. But also that not everything's about you. And that's such
right,
a lesson that
exactly.
It's so hard for us to learn.
And so if you go back to the very beginning of Job, I mean, how did Job get in this whole circumstance? It's from Satan coming and saying, you know, you've got people down on earth who they only trust you for what they personally can get out of it. They can't grasp a bigger picture than me, myself, and I. That's really the test. And so God is coming to see where Job's at. He's like, well, all this stuff has happened. Is Satan right? Can you grasp that perhaps things are happening that are beyond you, that are bigger than you? And, you know, we don't want to give spoilers away. But I think the ending and the way we read the ending of Job is really, really important. It's going to test how we've understood the book. I personally, since I happen to be on right now, believe that Job does get it. And at the end, he's comforted by what God says and says, that's the kind of answer that I can live with. That sometimes things are just beyond what I can understand. There is chaos in the world, but ultimately God is in control of all of it. And I am small and God is big. And that's true. And that's the way it is. Job's friends, not so much. They've kept wanting to try and shrink things down. Very important point. And mm-hmm. an important point of beauty as well. We, especially in the West, and I think the United States in particular, has no place for beauty because it's not useful. It doesn't do anything. But the book of Job is really about the value of things that don't do anything. the ostrich is really cool. The war horses are really cool. There's all sorts of animals in the world that are dangerous and scary and very cool. The blue-ringed octopus, you don't want to run into one. Purple-ringed octopus, they're deadly poisonous, but they're really cool to look at.
Well, you know, and talking about usefulness and utility, I love this phrase, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly. Oh, but they are just pinions and plumage of love. We can debate whether that word's supposed to be love, but plumage of love. I don't know. It just sort of rolls off the tongue in a way that says, that sounds really weird. So plumage of love, meaning it's beautiful, it's proud, but they're not very useful. So here's the part that I do trip over, though. So she deals cruelly with her young. Apparently, you know, ostriches were well known for being very clumsy, tripping over their own young, as if they weren't even hers. Though her labor be in vain, she doesn't care. She doesn't fear because God's made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. So, first of all, aside from probably one of the best biblical insults you can give someone that made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding, I've met that person. What does that mean? It sounds like God's gifted her with this stupidity.
Well, and this is part of the great mystery, right? That we would think, well, if we're going to create a universe, we're going to create it where all the animals are logical and they're all reasonable and everything makes sense. And that's where Job is stumbling, right? Because he's like, all this stuff has happened to me. And if the world were logical and made sense, it would be to discipline me for something or to train me for something. And so God is using the ostrich as an example of this makes no sense. Like, mothers are supposed to look after their young. That's what's supposed to happen from a human point of view. The ostrich does not. Why? Don't know. God makes her forget wisdom, yeah. Gives her no share in understanding. She runs around like an ostrich. And I think that the great mystery, too, of Job is that it's really only dealing with Earth. One planet, which, you know, granted, has a phenomenal biosphere that we have not found anything like that. And I'm not sure that we will anywhere in the universe. What about the rest of all these planets? I mean, everybody says, well, there has to be life on all these other worlds. Why? Because they wouldn't serve any purpose if they're just there lifeless. Like, maybe they don't have a purpose that you can understand. Maybe they're like the ostrich. We know that most of the planets or moons that we have in our solar system are just absolutely deadly to human life. There is no other place we can live. Even Mars itself, I just read an article the other day that said this idea of living on Mars is a pipe dream. It is just an absolutely deadly environment for humans. It doesn't have any of the protections that we have on Earth. So why is it there? Because it's cool. Because God willed it to be there. God can freely will things to exist and doesn't have to explain to us why. He owes us no explanation. This is part of the sinful nature, right? Is we feel like we're deserved. We're owed an explanation. God chooses to speak out of the whirlwind. He chooses to draw Job into this greater knowledge. But he doesn't have to. And so that's part of the mystery of salvation as well. God chooses to become a human being. He chooses to reveal himself in one of the most humble ways imaginable, taking on the form of a servant. He chooses to save us by allowing us to try and destroy him. I mean, that's the great mystery of the crucifixion, is that God says the very thing that you think you are doing to show how powerful you are is the thing in which I will show how powerless you are and how I will save you, even though you are trying to lash out at me. And God reverses everything. Why does he choose to do that? He doesn't have to. He could have left us to our own devices, but he is a God of grace and he is a God of mercy. And he does want us to have enough understanding to be able to trust him. Doesn't mean he's going to explain the ostrich, but he does want us to get glimpses of the thing so that we will trust him.
Well, let's toss in the war horse, or we might not get to him, the hawk too, verses 19. Yeah. And I'll just read the rest of the chapter. So here we go. So starting with 19, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads its wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the craggy rock and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from afar. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. And Yahweh, the Lord, said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. All right, so that actually gets into the next chapter, but it's worth including, of course. The ESV editors also thought so. So here we are. Now we're talking about battle horses, and, you know, he's running to the war. He's not running from it. Of course, this beautiful hawk and amazing, majestic creatures. But then, you know, how they work, it might not seem like it has anything to do with you, Joe. Maybe because it doesn't. Take us through war horses and hawk as we wrap up this chapter.
Well, and in this case, we have two animals, the war horses and the hawk, that are kind of getting us full circle back to the first animal, which is the lion. These are deadly animals. They aren't there to plow. They're not there to sort of cuddle up with you at night on the bed like my cat does. They're not there like a dog to sort of be a companion. They are either birds of prey, they kill, may eat, or they're war horses, where a sensible human being, even a trained soldier, should be somewhat cautious about going into battle. You want your wits about you. The horse laughs. It's like, let's go. Let's go to war. Let's fight. Why does God let that happen? And so there isn't a mystery here per se. We know what hawks do. We know what eagles do. We know about how they are birds of prey. We've seen the war horse in battle, or maybe you and I haven't, but certainly the people reading Job the first time, this wouldn't have been a mystery to them. The mystery is in a good God allowing these things that are deadly. And that, to me, really leads into what you're going to talk about next, which is when we get into this behemoth and leviathan, and this idea that there are forces then beyond just the animals in the world that are true forces of chaos. Satan, the one who kicks off the whole book. Why is it that God allows this? Why does he allow the demonic and the forces of evil? If he could just get rid of them. And sometimes the answer is, I have my own reasons. Do you trust me? And that's all God will say. Like, you don't command them. I'm the one who commands them. You may not, you know, there may not be a good reason for you, but there is for me.
You know, and I think that this idea that we have to trust God, even upon him just saying, trust me, is what is so offensive to those who do not believe, because they say, no, trust has to be earned, or no, I need evidence to be able to trust. And while we can certainly point to what we perceive as evidence, let's be honest, even the evidence of our faith is only that which can be apprehended by faith. Not that Christianity is an unreasonable religion or faith, but we don't believe in God because the Bible tells us so. We believe in the Bible because of our faith in God, because of what Christ has done for us, because of the faith given to us through these means of grace. So I think there is something to be said, though, about this idea that we are out in this world, and yeah, you know, we don't understand exactly how God always works. And yes, God calls us to just trust in him, frankly, fairly blindly sometimes. I think it's okay for us to understand that unregenerated people out in the world are going to take exception to that, that we shouldn't just be surprised when the sinful man goes, no, I don't want, because here's Job described as righteous having to be told this lesson. So we need to learn the lesson too, that we receive faith in God so that we can put our trust in him, that God's gifts to us through word and sacrament and all that, that isn't just about like teaching us cognitive things so that now when we get to heaven, we'll know kind of what was going on in Job's life. No, it's for us, right?
Yeah. And that's the critical point, because even those who would claim to be atheists, and certainly I live in what's considered the most unchurched region in North America, where, I mean, participation in worship services is about 5 or 6%. And that includes Jews, Muslims, Sikhs, everybody. But people who don't believe in God really do have a belief in something, which is that everything is chaos and nothing makes sense. So there's no trust. So what God is trying to do throughout Scripture, and specifically through Christ, is to say, you're going to run into evil, you're going to run into tribulation, you're going to run into all sorts of things, but you can still trust that I am good and gracious and merciful. Even when it doesn't look that way, you can trust that I am. And that's really one of the big themes of the book of Job.
Well, and I think that's a great word to end on. And I'm so grateful that you came on the show. I certainly hope that you will entertain future invitations to come on. Folks, I'd like to thank the Reverend Charles Saint-Onge. He is an LCMS missionary pastor, currently serving Ascension Lutheran Church in Montreal, Quebec. Brother, thanks so much. I was pronouncing your name correctly, right, Saint-Onge?
You did a great job. Great job.
That doesn't answer the question, folks. That just says I did it okay.
You nailed
all right.
It.
Thank you. Thank you, brother, for being on the show. I can't wait to have you back.
Thank you. God bless. Have a wonderful day.
All right, folks, we're actually on hiatus tomorrow. We're going to be preempted by some Lenten programming, but then we'll come back on Thursday. We will hear Job's feeble response, but then, of course, another dissertation from God putting Job right back in his place. But God's going to bring up a couple interesting creatures, the behemoth and the Leviathan. So you're going to want to be here on Thursday as we unpack, well, what is that? What are those creatures? But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.